Well, good morning, UPC. If you take your Bibles and turn with me today to the book of Acts as we resume our morning study through this exciting book. Today we come to a shorter section of Scripture, just about six verses. The last six verses of Acts chapter 2, verses that come right off the heels of something pretty exciting, that sermon of Peter's that we heard a few weeks ago that led to this great revival of 3,000 souls, a mass baptism of 3,000 people. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. Let's read. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord, profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and for training in righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we once again come under the preaching of your word, Lord, that we would be sustained by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not only be glad receivers of the presence of Christ, the peace of his Spirit, Lord, but that we would grow in our knowledge and our appreciation, Lord, of what we do here as the church. These wonderful rhythms, Lord, that you have put into place, these things that we enjoy, by which we are nourished, by which we grow in grace. Oh, Lord, help us today, encourage us, challenge us, uphold us. In Jesus' name, amen. A while ago, it became painfully clear at my house that we need a schedule. With a family, especially of our size, disparate ages, homeschooled, we need daily habits, a list of what everyone is supposed to do when. So if you go to my house, you'll see a couple charts hanging up on the wall. You'll see a school chart. And then you'll see also a big chore chart. A lot of you probably have similar charts hanging up at your house. This is what we do when we get up. This is what we do at 9 a.m., at 9:30, at 10 o'clock. Now, at first, when we started these family rhythms, there was definitely this learning curve. We weren't totally used to them. But eventually we did, and they shaped our family life. These wonderful rhythms gave us direction. They gave us a sense of identity, a sense of inertia, a sense of focus. Brothers and sisters, these verses before us today give us a glimpse into the habits of the early church post-Pentecost, the rhythms that defined them, the rhythms that gave them focus. Now, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you see that this is actually not the first time the people of God have had these kinds of rhythms. In the scripture reading that was just read by our brother Richard, we all heard of how life for the people of God of old was arranged. Life had a structure to it. It had regular patterns and habits, all driven by the actions of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit hovered above the tabernacle, they stayed put. When the Spirit departed, they picked up their tents and they moved. In other words, life through the wilderness, as they journeyed as exiles to the Jordan, followed a pattern, a way of life built around the Holy Spirit's presence among them. Friends, as we see in the book of Acts, life for the church, as we too march through the wilderness of this evil age, is not so dissimilar from the Israel of old. The presence of the Spirit post-Pentecost gives our lives a certain cadence, a certain meter. Now, as we come to these verses, this description of early church life, this is not what we would expect to come after verse 41. I mean, think about it. After such a flashy outburst of the Holy Spirit and a sermon that leads to 3,000 converts, you expect this enthusiasm to plateau. Because that's what happens with religious enthusiasm, right? Enthusiasm, a word that literally means filled with God, we expect it to be short-lived and superficial. We expect that wave, no matter how high it goes, to eventually crash and everyone goes back to their daily lives. But what happens? Do these 3,000 saints get back together the next Sunday and try to replicate Pentecost? Do they try to engineer more hype? Or do they just pack up their bags and head home? Well, that was a wild Sunday. No, this Pentecost eruption, this 3,000 soul revival, leads to a Pentecost community, a people engaged in a Pentecost life, a life marked by three things. And these three things are going to be our 3 points. These three things, three marks of the Pentecost community, three rhythms that characterize church life, whether it's the first century or it's the 21st century. First of all, there's the presence of Christ. Second, there's the peace of the Spirit. And third, participation in glory. The presence of Christ, the peace of the Spirit, and participation in glory. So first of all, the presence of Christ. Now, Acts 2:42 to 47 is a unique passage, but it's not all that unique, actually. This is actually the first of three summaries of early church life that we find in the book of Acts. As we'll discover in the next few months, there's actually two more of these kinds of passages in chapters 4 and 5. And what becomes very clear in these summaries is this. The early church didn't just hold to a system of beliefs and then call it a day. They weren't the frozen chosen. No, they participated wholeheartedly and sacrificially in a common life, a common set of daily, weekly, monthly, yearly rhythms. And it wasn't super complicated. Church life was not super complicated. The patterns of their lives, what made the church what it was, what made it so beautiful, what made it so attractive, was not a long list of programs and customizations and technological innovations. It wasn't flashy. No, the early church did a few things, and it did those things very well. I think in our consumer mindset, we're so used to looking at the church like we look at our phones, our smartphones. We want full customizability. We want all the apps, all the options, all the perks. We want it to work fast, we want it to work efficiently, we want it to be sleek and shiny, we want the lobby coffee shop, we want the full concert experience, the dope children's wing, we want the curb appeal. And if it doesn't have all of those features, if it doesn't check off all those boxes, well then it's really not a church worth wasting time on. Now, are all those things bad? Are programs bad? No, this church has lots of programs. This church has perks. But is this what makes UPC UPC? Is that what makes a church a church? Well, not according to the early Christians. For them, the word, the sacraments, fellowship, and prayer, those basic ingredients, those rhythms, were all that was necessary to make a well-rounded, faithful, beautiful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four things are what sustainable, long-distance discipleship looked like. Now, this is definitely Whataburger and Lotaburger territory, and I don't want to make any enemies right now. Maybe that's inevitable. But I spent many years in California, the land of In-N-Out. And In-N-Out, if you've ever seen an In-N-Out menu, has a very Acts 2:42 kind of menu. If you glance up at the menu, you can memorize the whole thing in about 30 seconds. It's not filled with 15 different burgers and sandwiches, a lunch menu and a breakfast menu. No, it has basically three burgers, French fries, and three kinds of shakes. That's the whole menu. Yes, I know this is a secret menu with some different fun variations. But basically, that's what you have. Well, that was very much the kind of menu for the early church. Their life together was a steady diet of four simple rhythms. It says that they devoted themselves to these four simple rhythms. Now, we shouldn't gloss over the power of that statement there. When Luke says that they devoted themselves to these four things, he's not saying that they simply dabbled in these four things. Nor is he saying that they did these four things regularly. No, it's stronger than that. It's a word that means to attach oneself to associate closely and continuously with, even stubbornly so. Right now we have a 13-month-old that has devoted herself to her mother. She clings to her mom like I've never seen. If she's not wrapping her arms around her mom's neck or her leg or some other part, there's hell to pay. She throws a fit. Well, that's how the early church was with these four things. They clung to them. They attached themselves to these four things tenaciously. Now let's dig deeper. What about these four things made them so special, so unique, so important? Well, first of all, we see that these rituals made Christ manifest among the saints. Early church life was flavored by the presence of Christ. Verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the church didn't drift from fad to fad, from guru to guru, or grift to grift. No, they clung to the apostles' teaching. They received an ordinary, steady diet of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Also, the breaking of bread. Now, what does Luke mean here by the breaking of bread? Is this just ordinary meal time, or is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Well, many commentators agree that it's probably both. In the early church, the breaking of bread was a common euphemism for communion, for the Lord's Supper. Paul uses this language, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about how the bread that we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 20, we see that the church gathers together on the first day of the week. So this is a worship gathering. And what do? They break bread. And of course, this language goes all the way back to Jesus' institution of the supper when it says that he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." But there's also evidence that Luke is also talking about ordinary meals here. In verse 46, it says that they would break bread house to house, that they would share their food with gladness and humility. So what Luke is probably describing in these verses is both. There was a pattern of eating meals in each other's homes. There was regular mutual hospitality taking place. And at these same meals, when the saints gave thanks for the food, they would also observe the Lord's Supper. In other words, while breaking bread, they would then break bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, why does Luke mention this here? Is prayer really that important? Of the four things, you know, that characterize church life, why does this make the cut? I mean, if you were forced to define what we do, what we're all about as a church, and you could only list four things, would you list prayer as one of those four things? If you were to open the Heidelberg Catechism, beyond just question one, you'd see that the catechism has a very long section on one subject, and that's the subject of prayer. In fact, it spends a total of 8 Lord's days just on that subject. That's longer than it spends on preaching and the sacraments combined. And that tells us something, doesn't it? What does it tell us? That it's super important. That it's not something that we do merely if we have a couple minutes. It's not something that's just optional for us. No, the practice of prayer, the regular rhythm of prayer in one's life is paramount. It's central to the overall rhythm of Christianity. In fact, the Catechism calls it not just part of our thankfulness, but the chief part of thankfulness that we owe to God for all that he's done for us. In other words, prayer is the number one way that we show God the gratitude that is to characterize our lives. By the way, you know the longest chapter in that big book, Calvin's Institutes? You know what it's about? It's this chapter on prayer. E.M. Bounds, the 19th century pastor, who wrote 11 books, 9 of which dealt with the subject of prayer, he wrote that the ministry of prayer has been the peculiar distinction of all of God's saints. This has been the secret of their power. The energy and soul of their work has been prayer. Now, in Reformed speak, there's a label that we give to the three things I've just talked about: the word, the sacraments, and prayer. We call them the means of grace. Now, what's a means of grace? Well, it's true. God gives us his grace in many ways. God showers his grace upon us every day in a cup of coffee, a sunset, a friendship, a good book, and the list goes on. These three means of grace are different. These are the God-appointed means for us to receive Christ and all of his benefits. These are the means by which Christ gives us the best gift of all, his very self. As we hear the gospel preached, Christ speaks to us, drawing us to himself in true faith. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we taste of Christ's very body and blood. As we pray psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our singing, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. In other words, Christ builds up his church brick by brick through his own self-giving, through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer. Christ showers his presence upon us and makes us more like himself. Now, that's not all Christ uses to build his church. He gives us his very presence, but he also gives us the peace of his Spirit. What Paul elsewhere calls the unity of the Spirit, or the fellowship of the Spirit. That's our second point. Now, as I mentioned minutes ago, there's three places where Luke gives us a summary of early church life here in the book of Acts. A few verses here, of course, in Acts chapter 2, then a few verses later on in chapters 4 and 5. It's a total of 14 verses. Now, of all 14 verses that describe church life in the book of Acts, almost half of them describe church fellowship. The early church was devoted to fellowship. Now, first of all, what is fellowship? That's a word that we hear quite often thrown around, but we don't always know what it means. Well, fellowship comes from a particular Greek word. It's the word koinonia. And what it describes is not typically what we mean by fellowship. Usually by fellowship, we mean anytime Christians are in close proximity to other Christians. Talking over coffee, sitting in pews, doing a movie night, whatever. We typically would describe all of that as Christian fellowship, as koinonia. That's not what it means. Koinonia can involve those things, but that's not what it is. Rather, koinonia speaks of a mutual participation in a shared life. It's total communion. Lives, experiences, even resources interwoven together in a single tapestry. It's something rich, it's something potent, and it's always something costly. We see that especially here in the verses that follow, verses 44 to 46. In these verses, we behold what koinonia fellowship looked like for the early Christians. In verse 44, Luke says that the saints had all things in common. In other words, they shared their resources and their goods. They shared their triumphs. They shared their defeats. They were all shared together. The saints intentionally wove themselves together into each other's lives. Now, in verse 45, Luke makes it clear that this interwovenness, this fellowship, included a strong financial component. He says that their possessions and belongings they were selling and distributing to all, to anyone who had a need. Now, when it comes to passages like this in Acts, there have been some who see this as a biblical endorsement of some sort of early communalism or even communism, a forced redistribution of goods. That's not what Luke is endorsing, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it says that the saints gave as needs arose. So there wasn't some sort of monthly tax. No, they gave as needs arose. Second, this giving was not compulsory. Donating their goods and their property was not required for church membership. Rather, it was voluntary. And this is something that the rest of the New Testament actually bears out. In 1 Timothy, for example, Paul presupposes there that Christians actually have discretionary powers over their wealth, that they are to give voluntarily, but generously, because their goods belong to the Lord. So that's not what Luke is getting at. He's not describing an early form of communism. Rather, he's describing here what the peace of the Spirit looks like all the way down to one's wallet. A few weeks back, Patrick mentioned that the day of Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit, was a reversal of another story in the Bible, the story of the Tower of Babel. Everyone speaking in intelligible languages, everyone understanding each other. This Pentecost miracle was an intentional U-turn of Babel when God mixed up the languages and he brought chaos. Well, here, at the end of Acts 2, we see this continuing. We see that Babel reversal continuing to take root all by the continued presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at the language Luke uses here. They were in the same place, verse 44. They had all things in common, verse 44. They were of one mind, verse 46. See, God is continuing to gather his people. That's the point. He's uniting together what sin had divided. He's reforging what had been torn asunder by the fall. In other words, what we see at Pentecost in the beginning of Acts 2 with the democratization of the Word, we now see at the end of Acts 2 with the democratization of deeds, the very lives and possessions. All things they have now in common through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is bringing everybody together. Brothers and sisters, I've experienced true fellowship in my life. Many of you have as well, and it is wonderful. It's risky. I'm not going to say there's no risk. Opening up your life, your trauma, your resources up to other people, it's not easy, because naturally we're hoarders. Naturally we want to protect ourselves. We're like that fellow in Jesus' parable. Remember him? The more goods that we accumulate, we just want to go and build bigger barns. Sadly, many of us, though going to church and warming pews for many years, will experience very little true fellowship, if at all, because we're fearful. We're fearful that we'll lose out. We're fearful that others might come and take advantage of us. So we grasp, we hold on to our privacy. We hold on to our resources tightly. Well, think about this. What if that was Jesus' attitude? What if Jesus considered equality with God a thing to be grasped? What if Jesus thought fellowship with us just wasn't worth the risk? Thankfully, that wasn't his attitude. He gave up everything. He opened himself up to complete exposure, utter humiliation and shame. Why? For the sake of fellowship. So that our lives could be interwoven with his. Christian, I promise you that despite the risk, fellowship is one of the most beautiful blessings you will ever experience this side of heaven. In fact, it's a taste of heaven itself. It's a foretaste of eternity. That's actually what our third point is going to be about. When it comes to the rhythms of the post-Pentecost community, there's the presence of Christ, the peace of the Spirit, and finally, participation in glory. In verse 43, we're told that as the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, it says that fear was coming upon every soul, and many signs and wonders through the apostles were being done. Now, this is not the first time we've heard about signs and wonders this chapter. Earlier, the Apostle Peter, you remember, in his sermon, mentions signs and wonders by quoting the prophet Joel. According to Peter and Joel, signs and wonders were the hallmark of the end, the so-called last days. And lo and behold, what do we see in Jesus' ministry? A lot of signs and wonders. And not just in Jesus' ministry, the apostles' ministry as well. Here they are performing signs and wonders in the early church. Now, why is that significant? Well, here in this little statement, we see what the long game of the church is all about. Here we see the church from a heavenly perspective. In these signs and wonders, the apostles are laying the foundation of the church as not some earthly society, but a heavenly one. A people who aren't just awaiting the end times, but are actually participating in the end times. Even now, we are a heavenly society. In receiving Christ, in fellowshipping with the Spirit, we are actually tasting of the age to come here and now. We are participating in Jerusalem the golden. You see, friends, when it comes to that big question, why go to church in the first place? Why is it worth getting out of bed for on a weekend? What is going on at church? And I don't just mean the singing, the preaching, the fellowship. What is God doing in and through His church? What is His short and long-term purpose for this gathering? When it comes to that fundamental question, here's the answer. God is raising up a heavenly society. He's acclimating us for eternal citizenship in His city. Boys and girls, think of it this way. It's dinner time. What's for dinner? Steak. Yum. Now, steak, especially good steak, like a ribeye, can be delicious. But when you're little, like an infant who's just starting to eat solid food, you can't just sit down and slice into a steak. No, mom and dad will probably take one sliver of the steak and they're going to cut it into tiny little pieces, little steak bits, and give you that. And why do they do that? Well, not only because you don't have a lot of teeth, but also to help you get accustomed to the taste, the texture, the flavors. They give you little bits of the real thing, in other words, to acclimate you until one day you can enjoy that full steak experience with a knife and fork. Well, in this thing that we call church, God is doing something similar. He's acclimating us for heaven by giving us bits of the real thing. He's giving us tastes, little crumbs of the actual age to come, to prepare us for the full experience of it. Paul talks about this in Ephesians when it comes to God's not so hidden purpose for His church, what He's doing through the preaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the prayers. He says that Christ is sanctifying His bride so that He might present her to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See what he's saying? He's saying that Christ died. Christ gave up His life for His bride, that He might not just leave her as she is, but to perfect her, to transform her, to raise her up into glory until the day when she walks down the aisle in the spotless wedding gowns of his perfect righteousness. In other words, through his church, through these rhythms of grace, Christ is preparing us, brothers and sisters, for our wedding day. He's preparing us, he's purifying us, he's sharpening us, he's refining us until the day that we are presented to him in full blazing splendor. Christian, think about that the next time you contemplate staying home on Sunday morning. Think about that the next time the messiness of the church really just rubs you. Are we really doing that song again? Oh, another babbling sermon. Why does that misfit down the pew even show up here? Why didn't that person remember my birthday? Why can't that family make their toddler sit still? Next time you have those thoughts, think about the big picture. Look through that wide lens. Christ is preparing us for our long-awaited wedding day. Christ is preparing us for holy matrimony. He's causing his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on the church. There's some Christians who think that you move closer to God by moving away from the church. Well, as we see here in the scriptures, nothing could be further from the truth. Friends, we grow upward to God by growing outward to his people. That's his design. It's through the rhythms of the church, it's through the ordinariness of what we do Sunday to Sunday, month to month, year to year, that we experience the presence of Christ, that we enjoy the peace of his Spirit, and we participate in the glory that is to come from the cradle to the grave. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we participate in these rhythms even now as we come under the apostles' teaching and as we in a moment come to the table, as we pray, as we fellowship together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make yourself manifest among us, that you would even now be raising up your bride, that you would be perfecting her in the spotless wedding gowns of your perfect righteousness. Oh Lord, would you go to work here, even in this church, that we would come here, Lord, for the purpose of being changed. That we would come here for the purpose of being refined and made more and more like our Lord. Oh Lord, we thank you for your church. The church has not always done the right thing. The church isn't perfect. But Lord, we know that you love her. And we pray, Lord, that we would love her too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.